All right, Bibles. If you need Bibles, put your hand up, and the ushers are going to come down, and we're going to jump back into the book of Acts. And I want to say, as we're kind of getting ready for that, that we come to a section in Acts tonight that is a critical turning point in the history, early history of this thing called the church. It's a critical fork in the road, if you will, for this new Jesus movement, this movement that Jesus started in its infancy. And yet something happens in the chapter we're going to look at tonight that is of strategic importance. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But before we go there, I want to take us on kind of a historical excursion all the way back to the book of Genesis, because there's something that God says in Genesis that has a bearing on what we're looking at tonight. And it's really, in this passage, in Genesis, and it's really what the Bible is about, is the unfolding drama of redemption. You like that phrase? I coined it. Unfolding drama of redemption. I wrote those words down when I was preparing my message this week, and then all of a sudden I thought, I've heard that before. And so I went to my bookshelf, and I pulled off this massive book called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. Which proves I've never had an original thought all my life. I just have bad memory. So I remember, though, this book is kind of has a special meaning for me, because when I was a freshman in Bible college, my very first class was a Bible survey class. It was in 1973, and I got the syllabus, and I went to the bookstore, and this was one of the required texts, and it was $16.95. That's in 1973, when gas was like 39 cents a gallon. I just about had a heart attack, and I bought this book. And by the way, you can go on to Amazon.com, and you can find this book right now for $49.95. They still publish it. So if someone wants a really good deal, because I'm not going to have room in my New York apartment to have a book this big, okay? So it is for sale after the service. But here's the funny thing. I opened up the cover and where I would write my name, and it says Krista Fichtenberg. And I went, oh my goodness, that's a girl that I really liked in college, but she didn't return the favor. Like, she didn't like me. And I don't know why I have her book, except maybe I was angry, so I stole it. That's all I could figure. Okay, all of that had no bearing on what we're talking about tonight, except that it's the Bible is really the unfolding drama of redemption. Now, In Genesis, here's what's going on. You guys, many of you know the story. Maybe some of you don't know the Bible that well. You're not sure exactly how Genesis fits with the rest of the Bible. But Genesis tells us why things went bad, how they went bad. And so the two human beings rebelled against God, and then things just began to fall apart like crazy. I mean, think about the first family. One of the boys kills his brother. And that really is kind of a paradigm for the rest of human history and human culture. As it developed, it was about fragmentation. It was about division. You know, as people began to populate, they would segregate into their own little groups. And out of that came countries and nations and other religions. And so from God's perspective, as he's watching this unfold, now remember, Adam and Eve, eat of everything, but don't eat of that because you're going to die and it's going to be bad. And they ate and it began to get bad. And from God's point of view, it's going from bad to worse. I mean, really, all hell is breaking loose. There's so much anger and animosity and violence, and it's continued all the way to today. So what is God's plan? Well, one of the first hints that promise that God's not going to sit idly by and let things just deteriorate to a place we can't imagine comes in Genesis when God is speaking to Abraham. And I want you to see these words. It's in Genesis 22. You can turn there. You can see it up on the screen. But his plan was with an individual, Abraham. This is when you begin to see this plan of redemption begin to unfold. And here's what he said. He says, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. You know what's often missed in that? Is that phrase, all nations. We focus on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the birth of the nation Israel and what became known as the chosen people, that God chose a people. But he chose a people so that through them, all nations will be blessed. You guys remember when we studied Daniel? And the very first message, and I repeated it throughout, was God loves the Babylonians. See, it was never just a story about Israel. It's a story about all people. God wanted to bless all people, but Israel became a chosen people. And what happened is, over time, they began to understand in their mind that chosen people meant that we get God, you don't. God loves us, not you. We are chosen, we're special, you're not. It's kind of like, you know, when you're being picked for a team and you get chosen. So you're special, the person that doesn't get picked. And see, because I am short, as you saw, I always got picked last. Because I wasn't special, I wasn't chosen. And they began to think that way about it. You know, the idea was that they would be a conduit. It'd be like this. Let's say that I had in here like a ton of money. I knew I didn't. Bad illustration, okay? Let's say backstage I got boxes of money and I go, you know, you, all of you. Wow, how come nobody sits in the front seat? All right, all of you in the first two rows, I have chosen you tonight. You are a chosen people. Come up on the stage. I'm going to give you a truckload of money, and then I want you to go up and down these aisles, and I want you to give money to everybody here. Be liberal. Be generous. Spread it, because there's so much here. It's for you, but it's for you to give. I've chosen you, but not just for you, but for everybody. That's the picture of God's plan of redemption. Call out one man, Abraham. He's one man. He's married to a woman. They're in their 80s. They never had children. She's barren. Sarah's barren. They're not going to have children. He says, no, I've chosen you, and you're going to be a father of a great nation, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. But Israel never really got that message right. Not that there weren't exceptions along the way, but as a whole, what they became was this kind of mentality. We get God. You don't. He's our God. You're heathens. You're bad. You're pagans. You're Gentiles. My faith early in my life was incubated in that kind of environment as a Christian. It was us versus them. We are the good people. They're the enemy. We created our own culture, our own way of thinking. I don't ever remember having a thought growing up and through my teen years and even into my 20s when I would think about someone who is totally hard toward God, wanted nothing to do with God, didn't believe in Jesus at all, ever feeling compassion for that person. But maybe if you know things work out right, maybe you'll become one of us. But if not, I don't want to spend any time with you. I don't even like you because you're the enemy. That's the environment where my faith early in my life was incubated. It created this mentality that it's me, it's us versus them, Christians versus everybody else. Much like Israel thought, we get God and nobody else gets them. In fact, I was thinking, my niece went to the prom last week. It's for Stony Creek High School. Anybody from Stony Creek here? Woo! All right, there's one person. Awesome. So we got a mission field out there. We got to get more Stony Creek people here. But it reminded me of, because of the mentality where I grew up, we had our own culture. So in my little town, every year when the prom happened, nobody would go to the prom because that was a bad thing. They're going to dance. They might drink after. Other things might happen. You don't go to the prom. We did our own, like, anti-prom night and had our own gathering. In my senior year, we got a big boat. Someone in our church had a big boat, and we went out on a cruise out in Saginaw Bay with all the high school students because we weren't bad people and going to go to the prom. But what happened that night was a girl I met that night for the first time, she and I went out on the deck in the dark and made out all night. Can you say, I don't know. We called it making out. I don't know what to call it. And you know what? I had never met her before that night, and I never saw her again. That was a long time ago. Hey, you see what happens when my wife is no longer working in the back? She's not even here tonight. Anyhow. Yeah. I don't know if I could. Let's pray. Let's go home. But the thing is, but I was a good guy. I was one of God's chosen special people. And so there was this total just separation of God's heart and his mission in the world that we see in Israel and that I think been in my heart. And I, for some of you, I know it's been in your heart as well. And so we come to a passage tonight and a place in church history, early in church history, where God says, it's a new day. That's not how it's supposed to operate. You're not supposed to look at the world that way, because God, as we'll see, does not look at the world that way. So tonight we're in Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 8. But I want you to put your finger there, once you're there, and I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. So Acts 8 and Acts 1. Okay, everybody there? Now, Acts 8, now go back to Acts chapter 1, and we come back to this verse a lot. Because this is really the launching pad for everything else that follows. So in Acts 1:8, Jesus, you know, he told them to stay, for his followers to stay, and then he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and what's that power for? Now, the Holy Spirit's power is to be able to be obedient and to become more like Jesus and to receive counsel and truth and a whole lot of other things. But in this case, he's saying you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And so far, if you're a Jewish person, that would be okay. But then it says, in Samaria. Oh. And to the uttermost parts or to the ends of the earth. See, his vision, Jesus' vision now, these are words spoken by Jesus before he ascends to heaven, and he's entrusting his followers now. Everything he did was for this. If you don't do this, everything he did is a waste. And it doesn't say, notice, if you look again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And a lot of people have interpreted the verse that way. Why are you sending missionaries to the other side of the world or the other side of the country or the other side of town when you got people right around here that don't know Jesus? And they go to this passage and they say, see, it's sequential. Take care of Jerusalem first, and then Judea, and then Samaria. It says, and, meaning right now, simultaneously, it's going to spread. So here's what happens. Seven chapters now have gone by. I'm not sure exactly how much time, but reverse the reference now. 1:8, change it to 8:1, and that's where we are right now. 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses in these places. Look what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. See, because the church is in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They weren't there yet. And Steve Andrews did a message earlier this year where he talked about this passage. And we don't know exactly what was going on, but it seems like they kind of liked Jerusalem because that was home. That was home of their faith. It was the place where their temple was. They were comfortable worshiping there. And maybe they were being disobedient to the Holy Spirit. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility that that's what was going on. So now the persecution comes. They're scattered, and now they're being sent out to other places. They go to Judea, and they go to Samaria. And we're going to see what happens now tonight as they begin to be dispersed and scattered. Now, on the back of your program, if you're taking notes there, at the top, the title is Scattered. I actually changed the title last week. I thought I sent it to the Resource Center and to our print place, and it didn't get there. I want you to scratch that out, because here's how I've named the message tonight. It's not scattered. Here's the message. It's out of our comfort zone. Out of our comfort zone. And if I have one prayer for us tonight as we gather, as we've gathered together to worship and to learn, is that we would be made uncomfortable. That's my goal right now, is to make you, if I can, actually I can, that the Holy Spirit would make you uncomfortable. Because comfort and the mission do not go hand in hand. Why did Israel become the chosen people that in their mind meant we are chosen, you're not? Because that was comfortable. And we all love comfort if we're honest. Who doesn't like comfort? So I'm praying tonight. In fact, I'm going to do it right now. Lord, I for each of us and for me, I put myself right there. There are areas in our lives where what you want to do is being hindered because we like comfort too much. We're just honest with that. We just confess that. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, tonight, that you would break through that, break down those walls, show us where we are holding on to you as Jesus for us and are not being stretched as you want to stretch us. So just stretch us tonight, we pray in your name. Amen. He wants to stretch us, and he wanted to stretch them. And so here's what happened. If you're in Acts 8, let's read on. He says, godly men buried Stephen. You saw last week that Stephen, who was one of the seven that were chosen to serve tables, but he gave an amazing message, and he was put to death. So they buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Wouldn't that be an experience if you got a knock on your door? Are you following Jesus? Yes. And then you get hauled off to prison. Well, that's what was going on. So they got scattered. Well, what happens tonight in this passage we're looking at tonight is another guy. Stephen was one of the seven. Philip was one of the other seven. And he's kind of the feature person in this chapter tonight. And Philip is going to get drawn out of his comfort zone. Now, I will tell you, I'm taking a little liberty with this because I don't know anything about Philip because not much is said about him. So I'm going to kind of stereotype him as a typical Jewish person that struggled all of his life. And really, his world was bifurcated. I've always wanted to say that word in a message, and I said, I'm going to do it tonight. His world was bifurcated because there were Jews and Gentiles. And he was a Jew, and they were a minority in the world, but the Gentiles were bad, and the Jews were good, and they were God's chosen people. Now, it's actually a little bit more complicated than that because there were really three groups of people. For a Jewish person living in that time, there were Jews, Gentiles, and then there was this in-between group called Samaritans. And what happens in this, as God has now scattered these leaders now in the church, scattered followers of Jesus, they've been scattered because of the persecution, and now they're spreading out, which was the vision from the very beginning because the impulse has always been about going. By the way, if you have any doubt about God's mission is always going to be about moving out of comfort, just think of the incarnation, the story of God coming from wherever God resides into this planet, this messed up, dirty, violent, difficult planet. Think about God taking on human form and feeling hunger pains and feeling rejection and feeling the whip on his back and finally the nails through his hand. You think there wasn't a big difference between what he had before and what he experienced? The whole incarnation is a story of a God who will leave comfort to come for us. And then when he puts us on mission, guess what? It's not about comfort. So here's Philip now. He's going to get sent, guess what, to two groups in this chapter, Samaritans and Gentiles. And it's so hard for us to maybe understand how hard that would have been. So I can't think of any groups necessarily that would apply to you, but think about people, a people group that you honestly struggle with. It could be their lifestyle, the sins they struggle with. It could be their religion. It could be, you know, even race, if you're honest, that there's groups that you just don't want to hang out with. And imagine now that God sends you there. You have to read into this passage the reality that Philip went kind of by of necessity because the persecution forced him, circumstances forced him, but also by a direct command of the Lord. And he had to go to people that he would never have chosen to go be with. And so we see the first group are the Samaritans. And here's what happens. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, if this is your Bible, underline it, wherever they went. Because that's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, when it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's not really a really good translation because the imperative in Matthew 28 is not go, it's preach. Literally, it says, in your goings or wherever you go, preach, which is exactly what we see here. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria, not because he chose to, because he got forced there and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Evil spirits were cast out, people were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So, man, it's an awesome revival. I don't know what Philip's thinking because it doesn't tell us that. But the thing about the Samaritans is that there were two things wrong. If you're a Jewish person, there's two things wrong with a Samaritan. One is that they were Jewish people who intermarried with Assyrian people, so they're kind of a mixed race, and then they took the Jewish religion, and in their mind, the Jewish person's mind, they twisted it and perverted it and made it into a false religion. So they're racially mixed, which a Jewish person was not supposed to do, and they had a false religion. And they didn't like each other. There was no love lost between these groups. Now, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, said that the Samaritans, they were opportunists. So here's what would happen. If the Jewish people were experiencing great blessing, they would say, hey, these are our kinfolk, and they would try to get in on the blessing. But as soon as trouble came, they would separate themselves and say, we are just Assyrian immigrants who moved to this area. And so they were opportunists. And the final blow was when they decided that there was a mountain in Samaria, in Shechem, that was the true place of God. They built a rival temple there. So when you read the Gospel of John and there's a woman who's asking where they should worship, you know, the Jews say here and the Samaritans, that's what that's about. They built a temple and said, this is where God is, not Jerusalem. And so they hated each other. There was intense rivalry. There was racial division that was there. And so he preaches the gospel. They respond with great joy. The only way to make any sense out of this now is, again, to stand back and say, how does God see the world? How does Jesus see the world? It started with two people who God loved. And he loved their children and their children's children and their children's children's children all the way down to this day, this point in time. every single person equally. You know, one of the most challenging books I've ever read, besides the Bible, I read 2 years ago called Repenting of Religion, written by Greg Boyd. And whatever you think about his theology of open theism and Calvinism, he doesn't even address it in this book. What he does is he addresses the fact that God sees every person as possessing unsurpassable worth, no matter who you are, no matter how you live, the color of your skin, your religion, that God values every person equally. And we forget that. We don't look at the world that way. Well, Philip had the opportunity to see, when he got forced there, kind of by persecution, to preach the gospel and watch them accept the good news, to accept Jesus. And it was amazing. Probably not comfortable. In fact, I think probably he was a little concerned, or others were, because if you jump down a little bit in the middle of the chapter, verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaritans had accepted the word of God, so word spread pretty quickly, because nobody anticipated this. Man, were they not listening when Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria? I think the word spread there because there was probably some controversy and there was some concern. Maybe Philip was concerned. And so what they do is the leaders in Jerusalem, they send Peter and John, kind of the two big guys, Peter, James, and John, kind of the three inner circle guys with Jesus. They send two of them there to investigate. Now, are you guys with me so far tonight? Okay, here's what we got to do now. I have about 15 minutes left. We have to do about an 8-minute kind of go off on a little sidebar here, okay? Because when I was looking at this chapter, and you know, it's hard to teach a whole chapter in a 35-minute message, but there's a section in here that we're going to look at right now that we need to be kind of theological about this, and because it's a passage that has created division in the kingdom of God. It's created a theological division. It's created denominational divisions. And so I had 2 weeks ago when I taught on filling of the Holy Spirit, someone came down afterwards and said, can you explain to me the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I said, 2 weeks. Come back because I'm going to talk about it. And then as I looked at how much was here, I decided I couldn't talk about it. But then I decided I made a promise that I would talk about it. So I'm going to take 6 or 7 minutes to talk about this, okay? Let me just say this. A lot of you are not going to agree with my opinion on this. And you might be right because we should all have humility. When you get beyond the basic gospel, the basic teachings of who God is and his plan of salvation, we should hold on to our beliefs loosely enough that we can be in dialogue and we can disagree. So I'm just saying right up front, I don't want like 100 emails tomorrow. I'm already telling you, you might be right and I might be wrong, okay? So here we go. I just want to look at this section quickly. So they come down and it says, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's the two primary ways that this whole issue of what's sometimes called the baptism of the Holy Spirit is understood. The first is this. It's taken very literally out of this passage. It says, when you accept Jesus, you are now saved. You are in his kingdom. Your sins are forgiven because you've put your trust in him. When you die, you go to heaven. But you have to have a second thing happen to you, which is to receive the Holy Spirit. And it's often called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in Acts. In fact, it's only mentioned by John the Baptist when he says, I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. All it says here is that they received the Holy Spirit. So that seems like the obvious right interpretation, right? So if someone tonight says, you know, I finally get the gospel, I get the good news, I know Jesus loves me, I want to put my trust in him and follow him, and so at that moment they are now brought into God's family, they could go home and not have the Holy Spirit. They would have to have hands laid on them, or something would have to happen, or maybe they just ask God, and the Holy Spirit comes as a second thing. That's one view. And I know some of you here hold that view because I've talked to you about it. There's another way to interpret this, but you don't get it from this passage. The other view is this, that when a person crosses the line of faith, and whoever knows when that is, but when someone truly becomes redeemed by Jesus, in that moment, they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time tonight to go there, but I'll just throw a few references at you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that by one Spirit, you were all baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9, says that that if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. So if you take that literally, you would say, well, if someone received Christ and walked out but never got the gift, then they don't actually belong to him. Because that literally is what Romans 8, 9 says. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. And then another verse, Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says that the Holy Spirit was given to everyone when they believe, and it says when they believe, as a seal, as a deposit, a down payment of the inheritance that they will receive when this life is over. So those verses seem to suggest, and there's more, that the Holy Spirit is given to every single person when they believe. So how do you reconcile these two? I have no idea. Let's pray. Just kidding. Here's my interpretation of that. And I'm taking more than 6 or 7 minutes now, so I need to hurry. I'm good? Do you hear that in the back? This person said I'm good. I think that means I can go as long as I want. So set that clock back 20 minutes. Hey, I can go till midnight. How about you? All right. Here's my interpretation. There are three times in the book of Acts where you have something similar, and I'm not going to go to them tonight. In 2 weeks, we're going to go to Acts 10, where Peter is called to Cornelius, and a very similar thing happens, where they receive, although it says they believed, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And then Acts chapter 19, when Paul is in Corinth. All three times, they're with Gentiles. Here's what I believe. It was so hard for a Jewish person to understand that this was a new day, that God was breaking down every wall that divided human beings, that it would take something dramatic and clear that came from God that you could not fabricate, you could not make up. Anybody could say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. How do you know? But to have these two guys, John and Peter, show up and say, hey, yeah, they're professing faith in Jesus. And then to see the Holy Spirit fall on them and have them speak in tongues and have the dramatic evidence of the Holy Spirit, then removed all doubt. And that's actually what happened. When they found out back in Jerusalem that they had received the Holy Spirit, they said, well, we can't argue with God. This is his plan. Now, that may sound like a weak argument, but either way you go, you seem to have two different things being said. Here's the final thing I would say. If the receiving of the Holy Spirit was meant to be a second blessing separate from salvation, then why is it never mentioned one time after Acts? Why is it never commanded? Why do you never see it illustrated anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament? Because the Holy Spirit is so crucial for our life. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot possibly please God. We can't. So it would be so crucial that I would think in Romans, in Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Galatians, and scattered through the whole New Testament, you would not just have the gospel explained in terms of putting your trust in Christ, but you would have every time, and you need to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, it almost looks like through the rest of the New Testament that it's implied that when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. So again, I'll be available for 30 seconds afterwards to debate any one of you on that. But here's what I would say. If, you know, maybe I've frustrated some of you, because this, I mean, obviously when there's something through church history that people disagree on, then when you try to do it in 5 minutes, you oversimplify arguments and you ignore a lot of things, and so I admit to having done that. But part of my role, I feel, as a teacher is just to challenge you. Get in there, dig, study, discover. So anyhow, all right, we need to move on. All right, so now we'll go to the second thing in Acts 8. So he's gone to Samaria. Now look what happens. Beginning verse 26. It says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Now, again, just kind of looking at the clock, I just want to summarize this story here, because I want to get to the kind of the challenge that I'm feeling tonight. What he does is he jumps up on the chariot, and this Ethiopian is reading. He's a Gentile now, so now a Jewish person sitting next to him, and he's got Isaiah opened up, and maybe this was a convert to Judaism, or maybe as an Ethiopian, maybe he was interested in world religion and was, you know, had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was kind of checking it out. But whatever the case, he's reading Isaiah, and it's a passage where it really is talking about the Messiah who would suffer, and he doesn't get it. So Philip explains the passage, and he puts his faith in Jesus, and he's baptized in water. Immediately, he puts his faith, he's baptized in water. And by the way, there's no mention of him having to receive the Holy Spirit in there. So it's kind of an argument of silence, but it's not there. So now here's Philip. Think about the day he's had. It's probably several days, maybe several weeks. He's in Samaria, where he would never have gone or spent much time. And he's seeing God bring these people that were formerly hated into the family. And then he goes down the road and he jumps on a chariot with an Ethiopian. I mean, he's having a multicultural experience right there. And I believe in his mind, what it was doing was it was beginning to tear down walls that divide people. You know, Martin Luther King, amazing, you know, the dream that he had, that he preached and that he shared, was that the gospel, if you read some of his writings and some of his sermons, the gospel was the one thing that had the power to break down all the things that divide us. God did not have in mind the fragmentation that we have in our world today. And we can unwittingly, as Christians, add to that by creating this kind of circle of we got it and you don't, and maybe we'll invite you to come in, and if you meet all the criteria and we feel content and not going to people, not loving people, loving our comfort zone. I mean, there's a part of me that who wouldn't like to just come to New Community every night? You know, I sat down in the front seat tonight and I didn't sing, which usually improves the quality of the singing and worship. But I never stood, I never sang, I sat there because I came in, I was telling Kyle Neighbors, our executive pastor, in the back beforehand, I said, I'm a thinker, so I can compartmentalize, but I'm having trouble tonight because on the way here, I got a call, and you know, we thought we had rented our house. We're trying, you know, this has been such a journey for any of us going to New York to try to sell or rent our houses in this environment. So I finally had a renter. They're going to come Friday, sign the papers, and on the way here, they called, and I think they're bailing. And so I tried not to go to anxiety. You know, suddenly there was nobody else in the world existed except me, and I got really big, and Jesus got about that little. And I was in the back, you know, before the service saying, okay, I got to do this message, and my faith is weak right now, and I'm just kind of whatever, and I'm sitting down there, and I listened to you sing. And when I listened to you sing the words and really let them penetrate my heart, I got a fresh vision of Jesus again. And, you know, this was really hard. Jesus is up in heaven wringing his hands saying, how am I ever going to help him take care of his house? It's going to be so hard. Why am I going to New York? That's not my comfort zone. Do you know that? This is my comfort zone. Well, some of you are a little hard to get along with, but most of you. And I didn't look at you. I really didn't, because I don't even know who you are. And Joe, I'm not looking at you either. But this is his heart. This is what the gospel is. This is what the whole thing was about. The Holy Spirit, we're calling this series the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It was to energize us to be people who are willing to at least take the risk of getting out of our comfort zone to see what God wants to do. And I'm just looking at Dave Alexander, who's his wife got in one of their cars and drove off today. They've rented their house, and Dave's going to drive away in the truck in 2 days and move all their stuff out there and find an apartment in New York City. Well, Dave and I were in New York a few months ago sitting together, and I shared part of this story before, so I forgive me for those that have heard it. But this is my Samaria, Ethiopia experience in New York City, and there's been many of them. But this is one of the first ones where I said, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? We're sitting in Madison Square Park on a bench. And I don't know why we're sitting on a bench. We probably should have been doing something, but we're sitting on a bench. And there's a guy next to us who's dressed really nice, and he gets out his trombone, and he gets out his music and sits it, and I can see his music, and it's a classical piece. It's got more notes per measure than I've ever seen in my life. And I'm thinking, wow, we're going to be in for a retreat. He's probably can't rehearse in his apartment because it drives his neighbors crazy. So he gets it out, warms up his mouthpiece. Anybody play trombone here? Okay. All right. Would you like to be in the band next week? No? Okay. So he starts playing, and it's the worst noise I've ever heard in my life. The guy cannot play. And I'm thinking, what's with the music? You don't even know how to play this thing. So I'm like, okay, this guy's a kook. I'm just being honest with you. And as we sit there and try not to laugh, I look straight ahead, and there's a beautiful statue there. And there's a guy sleeping on it. You can tell he's homeless. And his back is to us, and let's just say that there was a really large vertical smile I could see. If you don't get it, ask the person next to you who's laughing. Am I lying, Dave? So I'm looking at that going, wow, you don't see that every day where I live. And nobody's doing anything about it. And then right down the bench there were two men who were homosexuals who were being very affectionate with each other. And the next hour was just that, like everything you can imagine. And I'm sitting there thinking, and these are the people you're calling me to live among and to serve and to love. And I realized that there's a lot of work that needs to be done in my heart. And that was back in the fall sometime. And, you know, I tell you, God's been working. I've had experiences on the subways and stuff there where I just feel my heart breaking for people. That's God. That's simply being willing to move out of our comfort zone. And so here's the challenge. I want to leave you a challenge tonight. Acts 8 is a paradigm for what Jesus' heart is today. I don't think, other than the 40 people about who are going with us now, maybe a few of you are going to join us later, but this is not really about going to Samaria. I mean, it is and it isn't. And it's not just about going to Ethiopia. It is and it isn't. And it's not about going to New York. You might be called. Any one of you might be called to any of those places or 1,000 other places, because you got to remember, every single tick of the clock, God sees the whole world, and that there's not one person anywhere that living in any country that matters less to him than you do. You know them, they don't, doesn't matter though. I mean, what parent would ever say, well, my one child is estranged, so I don't care about him or her anymore. Think about God's heart for the world. And so the whole impulse of the gospel, the whole impulse of Acts, the birth of the church, which was never to be extinguished, was a go impulse and to get out of your comfort zone. So your comfort zone might be the neighbor three doors down that nobody in the neighborhood likes, and you don't either, and you drive by. You've tried to be friendly. They don't receive it, and so you've written them off. Wish they move. It's a person at work. It's the crazy aunt. It's the whatever. Can you think of someone, some group, some person, some place right now that you've shut your heart off to because it's hard? It's hard to love them. It's hard to care. You don't even pray for them. You don't want to be stretched. You even like the feeling because, see, you're chosen. You know, the last few days, just seeing the devastation in Burma, in China, loss of life. I mean, it's a thing on the news, right? If that was your daughter, well, it's somebody's daughter. All the children, they're going to be orphaned from this. See, what's the response of Jesus followers? We like comfort. We do. I do. Here's what I learned from Acts 8 this week. Comfort and the impulse of the gospel don't work together. Jesus didn't rescue us from a distance. Came right in. Moved in the neighborhood. Served, loved, gave himself up. And then he says, Craig, if you want to follow me, then you need to identify who your Samaritans are and who your Ethiopians are, and you have to, if I want you to go there, you go there. And they're not necessarily geographical. They're right here. You know, one of the hard things about getting older, I have to say older, because some of you are older than me, then I just insulted you, is I just regret that I didn't learn this sooner. Because I did a lot of ignoring of people over the years. And I'm not perfect now. I'm going to fail again and again. But my prayer for Kensington and for our new church in New York City, Communitas, and we're going to say more about that in June. Excited to really kind of lay out for you how God has led and some of the miracles he's done. But our prayer is that we would just be radically embracing not a life of comfort, but a life of risk and a life of being spent. Because Jesus spent everything for us and invites us to do that. And so, Lord, tonight, as I prayed at the beginning, I continue to pray. Work in my heart. Soften it. Give me your vision. Give me your eyes for the world. For every man and woman, student that's here tonight, I pray the same thing. Wake us up from our slumber. Make us squirm. Bring people to our mind. Even as we worship now, as we lift you up again, Jesus, because you are worthy of that, use this time also to penetrate our mind with the people or the individuals or the groups or whatever that we've just shut off, and help us to be discontent, to have your holy discontent, that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come. And the way you've chosen to do that is through us. Help us not to be willing that any should perish. I pray this in your name. Amen.